Now, our scripture reading this morning is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting at verse 25. And it is a rather extended passage. So I'm going to ask you to remain seated while I read. I think that will help us remain focused on what we read. And let's just catch up a little bit. It's been a month since we were in the book of 2 Samuel because we took a five-week break. Appropriately, I'm not apologizing for it, but we took a five-week break to focus specifically on Easter and our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to go back for just 4 weeks, this Sunday and three more, and I want to finish our survey of 2 Samuel. And what we've been surveying, of course, in 2 Samuel is the reign of King David, the greatest of all of Israel's kings, to whom a significant portion of the Hebrew scripture is devoted, and from whom the life and the reign of King David, from whom we get a big giant billboard that points us forward to the Messiah who would ultimately come and sit on the eternal throne of David. And so that's what we've been doing in 2 Samuel. Now, where were we back on March 7th, the last time we were in 2 Samuel, and where does that leave us now? Well, the last thing that we looked at, and you may wish to have forgotten it, but the last thing that we looked at was in chapter 13, when one of David's sons, Amnon, assaulted one of David's daughters, Tamar. The two of them were children of David by different mothers, and so Tamar was Amnon's half-sister, but Tamar was the full sister of another one of David's sons, Absalom. And the attack on his full sister absolutely enraged Absalom. And at the end of chapter 13, you have Absalom murdering in revenge Amnon, and he flees then for 3 years to a place called Geshur. And it's a little awkward because, you know, David is sort of sad that he's gone. He's sort of appropriate that he's gone. He committed a crime, but they don't exactly know what to do, and David's sort of indecisive. But David's general, Joab, the general of David's army, develops this scheme, and we don't have time to kind of look at it. You can go read chapter 14 to kind of see how he worked it. But David Joab kind of figured out this scheme and said, this is how I'm going to get David to invite Absalom back into Jerusalem. And it works. David tells Joab, go tell Absalom to come on back to Jerusalem. The only thing is, he can come back to Jerusalem. The only thing is he can't, we're not going to meet. He can't stay in my house. He can't come into my presence. It's weird, right? Yeah, well, it's about to get weirder. So let's read. I'm going to start at 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25, and we're going to read into chapter 15 all the way to verse 12. Okay, you ready? All right, here we go. Now, in Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servants, this is Absalom now, saying to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him. And he, that is the king, summoned Absalom. So he, that is Absalom, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand before the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose, Absalom, or that is, arose, and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city in Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what that reading, that extended reading, was attempting to do was give us a foundation for understanding what is happening really all the way from the end of chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17, okay? Right? What ends up happening in Israel after what I just read is, as a result of Absalom's actions, is civil war, right? A war that's really a coup attempt by a disgruntled man who feels wrong by the existing authority structures and decides that he should be in charge instead, right? That's what's happening. And what I want us to do is I want us to march our way through this text that I just read, and I want us to see the path to rebellion, right? I want us to see the path of how we get to the tragedy that results. And in doing that, what I really want us to do is I want us to apply this path of rebellion that we see in Absalom, I want us to apply it to ourselves. Because I think the path of Absalom to rebellion against his father, King David, has the ability to teach us how we can recognize in ourselves the signs and the sources of our own rebellion against the king, our own rebellion against God, where it comes from. How do we know? Right? We need to trace the path into rebellion. Now, there is, thankfully, a path out of rebellion as well. There's a way out, and we'll get to that. But we need to start and spend the majority of our time on the path in, because that's the text that we just read. But there's two main headings, the path in and the path out of rebellion. Now, first, the painful path into rebellion. Now, if you have a bulletin, it may be helpful to look at the list of things that I put there, the list of things that we find along the path into rebellion, along the trail, right? There's eight things. And I didn't give you a ton of room on the bulletin under each item, but what I would actually invite you to do, right, if you're the note-taking kind, right, don't waste the little bit of space that I've given you there. Don't waste that on interesting trivia about Absalom and the text. You can go back, you can listen, you can study, you can do that later. But as you go through the account of Absalom, as we kind of go through this, what I want you to actually use that little bit of space for, if you're the kind that likes to take notes, is to do the more uncomfortable, the harder work of jotting down those areas in your own life where you see some of the same things at work. Right? In other words, try not to listen to everything that Absalom's doing and say, "Absalom, Absalom, 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 Absalom." Try to look at everything that Absalom's doing and reflect back and say, where might I see that own tendency in my own life? Right? Eight things on the path into rebellion. First, pride. Look at chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Absalom is an extraordinarily handsome dude. Right? Now, nothing wrong with beauty itself. right? God created beauty. He created the human body. Nothing wrong when you see it by saying, there goes a handsome dude, right? But beauty is to be praised. And apparently, Absalom gets a lot of it, right? Look, it says, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. But of course, the danger of all this praise becomes quickly apparent because Absalom gets a little bit carried away, right? It goes to his head, quite literally, actually, right? He seems particularly obsessed with his hair. And he lets it grow really long, maybe trying to do his best, you know, Samson impression or something like that. Until about once a year, it gets so heavy, that he's got to cut it. And then it seems he makes a big deal, a spectacle of weighing the hair, right? Because I guess that shows how impressive his hair was. I don't know how heavy it is. Now we'll see next week about how, ironically, his hair gets him into trouble. But in any event, pride is a very appropriate place to start on the path to rebellion, right? Pride, the assumption that what we have is deserved, that what we have is somehow the result of our inherent greatness, right? Where are you prone to pride? Right? Here's your chance to jot something down, right? Where are you prone to that? Where are you prone to think of some asset of yours, something that you have that is legitimately worthy of praise, perhaps? But where are you prone to think of it not so much as a gift of grace from the God who made you, the God who blessed you, the God who provided it, but where, when praised, are you most likely to say, well, of course, of course. Now, we could dwell on that for a while. We could dwell on that for a long while. But remember, we're running through a long list, so keep moving. Second thing on the path to rebellion, unaddressed grievances. Verse 27. Look at verse 27. It tells us about Absalom's family. He had three sons, all of them unnamed, possibly because all of them died in infancy, right? We think that's possible because if you look at chapter 18, we actually read that Absalom, it says, had no son to carry on his name. All right, he does have a daughter, though, whose name we do know, whose name we are given, Tamar. Now, that's significant, isn't it? Right? Tamar, remember, was his sister, who was violently attacked by Amnon, disgraced, shamed. And it seems that Absalom is very intentionally naming his own daughter Tamar, kind of as an acknowledgement of his sister's pain. Right? And it's a reminder to us, as we read it, that even though he's back in Jerusalem now, right, he hasn't forgotten all the events that led to his exile in the first place. Right? It's a grievance that he still has against the king, the way things were handled, and probably, as we'll see, a part of why he thinks his father is completely unfit to rule. Now, we don't have to agree with Absalom's revenge killing, right? Or we don't have to agree with Absalom's attempt to overthrow the rightful king of Israel. We don't have to agree with those things to acknowledge that there is a point of legitimate pain here that is not resolved. We don't have to agree with Absalom's actions even to acknowledge that David did not display probably the finest example of leadership in handling this whole situation with Amnon and Tamar. Now, of course, in our relationship with God, there's no lack of leadership on his part, right? He does everything well. He never makes the wrong call. Like, that's not the case in our relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that we can't still feel pain over things in this world, things under God's authority that we don't understand, that can become, if we aren't careful, unresolved grievances against God, right? Things where we say, boy, it's hard to see where the king is when this happened, right? And it's okay to say that so far as that goes. But the path to rebellion begins when you use that unanswered question, or you use that acknowledged lack of understanding about something that's happened to you, right, about something that God is doing, when you use that to assume that God has, because you don't understand what God's doing, that God has somehow, because of that, forfeited his right to rule, right? Which is why it's very important for you to identify those areas in your own life before they blow up, right, where you have unresolved grievances with God. What might they be? Right? Your opportunity to jot. Right? Go ahead, be honest. God can take it. Right? Are those things where you would say, you know, God, now that you mention it, when this happened, remember when this happened? I haven't resolved that yet. that still really bugs me. I still don't get that. And then finish it with, Lord, help me to address it. Right? Sometimes those things are very painful. The result of significant trauma in our lives. But God can. He can help you address that. Often through the love and the care and the counsel of others, that's how God works. God can help you address those things before they become part of a path to rebellion against his authority. Right? Which is obviously, still quite obviously, the path that Absalom stays on, because the unaddressed grievance, right, this is where it leads, goes to uncontrolled explosive anger. Look at verse 30. You think Absalom has anger issues? Look at what happens. Absalom moves back to Jerusalem, but of course he's not allowed to contact the king. He doesn't think that's fair. That you may agree with him. That may be understandable. It might not be fair that the king has failed to receive him. So what he tries to do is get the attention of Joab. Remember, Joab's the one who made contact with him originally. He said, look, and he wants to get Joab's attention so he can say to Joab, Joab, go to the king and figure out, why am I here in the first place if he's not going to see me, right? But Joab, for whatever reason, who knows why, is ignoring Absalom. But what does Absalom do, right? Did you see this? What does he do? He sets fire to Joab's field, right? Absalom says to his servant, go torch his field. That'll get his attention. Just light it up. And sure does. I mean, it does get Joab's attention, right? Now, maybe Joab was wrong. Maybe he should have talked to Absalom. But I don't think that's the main point here, right? The main point is that Absalom skips about 20 steps in the conflict resolution handbook here, right? He goes right to, like, setting the field on fire. Now, this would have been a significant financial loss here for Joab. This was clearly against the Mosaic law, right? Joab could have demanded compensation, and he would have been perfectly just in doing it. Now, okay, think about yourself for a second, right? Because the explosions of uncontrolled anger that seem disproportionate to the event, right? Those are warning signs that you're on the way to the path to rebellion, right? Have you ever experienced that? Some sort of disproportionate anger, either in your own heart where you say, like, well, where did that come from? Or you see it in someone else, right? Husbands, right, if you're not too blind to see it, right, you know this, right? If you get in a big, humongous fight with your wife about laundry left on the floor or something like that, right? I mean, if that results in some sort of big, exploding kind of fight, right, let me just clue you in. It's not about the socks, okay? Socks are not the issue. It's not about the socks, right? But it's a sign. It's a clue. Something else is going on, right? It's a warning. Now, of course, a warning sign that Absalom absolutely ignores. Maybe because his little tantrum works. And sometimes when our tantrums work, we have the tendency to think that they were justified in the first place. But he gets what he wants. Absalom convinces Joab to petition the king. And the king agrees to finally see his son. Now, even this seems weird. Look at verse 33, the next thing. False formality. The end of verse 33. Absalom, it says, came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now, the commentators will point out that you should not really be emotionally moved by what happens here. This is not a Hallmark moment. Oh, the king and his son, they're finally back. No, from what's been related here, from what we know, from what we read here, is that after years of estrangement between the father and the son, right, the only conclusion that we draw is that their interaction is just cold, distant, ceremonial formality. That's it. The subject bows to the king as he ought to. The king kisses the subject as would be the royal protocol, right? But that's it. Weird, right? Remember, just think about it. Remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, right? The estranged son returns to the father. And what do you see, right? The father puts his robe on his son. They throw a party. The son confesses his sin. It's this big cathartic kind of experience. Remember when Joseph was reunited with his 11 brothers in ancient Egypt, right? After all of them to varying degrees had been sinning against each other with pride and with attempted murder and all this stuff, what do you see them doing? When they get back together, when they're finally in these dramatic scenes in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50, right? They're talking it out, they're crying, they're hugging each other, they're repenting all over the place. None of that here. Nothing said of any conversation, any repentance, any acknowledgement of what happened. They didn't even talk about it. Is that not weird? Right? Remember the history. I mean, just remember the history. It's not as if they wouldn't have had anything to talk about. David's son Amnon attacked David's daughter Tamar, who is the sister of David's son Absalom. Then Absalom murders Amnon, goes into hiding for years. David eventually allows Absalom to return to Jerusalem, but refuses to see him even again for years. Then finally they get together, but only after Absalom burns down the field of David's general Joab, and they can't find anything that they might like want to talk about, like nothing that maybe should be said. Just a bow of false humility and a superficial ceremonial kiss from the king. Seriously? I mean, that's seriously dysfunctional. And I don't mean to ridicule it, but by putting it up kind of in that light and kind of putting it like that, right, hopefully we can see what it is, and that's a warning sign on the way to rebellion, right? A refusal to confront the real issues that really need to be addressed. Any application of that for you? Anything to jot down? Right? Is there a matter with God or with someone else maybe where you'd say, like, we don't talk about that? And that would be awkward, so I just pretend that I just pretend it's not there. Especially with God. Think about this, right? If you would call yourself a Christian, think about your own life of prayer, right? Is it sincere? You talk to God about everything that's going on in your life, right? Even the hard parts, right? Or do you skip those? Right? Do you stick to the these and the thous, the formality of prayer, but you never really get to the issues that seem so obvious to everyone who might be looking from the outside, but no, we just don't talk about that. Because the longer you ignore the more subtle signs that we've looked at so far, the relatively speaking, the gentle ones, then the closer you get to the point where the subconscious anger, where the growing contempt for God will lead you from passive to active rebellion against him. All right, let's keep going into chapter 15, and we'll move a little more quickly, right? Absalom leaves the king, having obviously resolved absolutely nothing, and begins implementing his plan. It starts in chapter 15, verses 1 to 6, right? This is where we see the intentional undermining. Absalom begins to curry political favor with the people of Israel, and this is how he does it, right? He sets up shop at the city gate, which is where all the important things happen in an ancient city. And so whenever anyone comes into town with a concern or with a grievance that they would like to bring to the royal court, that they would like to bring to the king, Absalom would get to him first. You know, and he'd make small talk with him. Yeah, so what town are you from? Where are you from? And then he would subtly sympathize with their concerns. That must be terrible. Oh, man. Boy, it must be really hard for you. And then he would transition to undermining. He says, it's a shame the king really doesn't have someone here to be able to help you with that. I mean, it would be nice if the king would do something. And then he'd indirectly offer his assistance. You know, if there's anything I can ever do for you, here's my card. Right? And what's funny is that Absalom, in doing this and sitting at the gate and meeting people and stuff, he probably wasn't challenged about doing it. Why? Well, because he had his formal audience with the king now. I mean, from an outward perspective, everyone would have thought, like, well, I guess things cool. Like, Absalom's back. He's been gone for a while, but he's back. You know, he met with the king. Everything must be cool. But what you have happening is the path to rebellion switching from passive to active. Passive resistance to active resistance. Now, what's in this for us to learn? The most dangerous people to the church are those who falsely wear its robes, right? And have sought enough legitimacy through the formality and the ceremony of Christian life, and then who seek to use that position to undermine God's authority for the sake of the unresolved grievances that they may have. And here's where the rebellion turns from passive to active. Here's where it becomes cancerous. Because the rebellion at this point is no longer just a personal issue, it becomes a corporate issue. This is where it becomes a corporate issue for Israel. And the same thing is true in the church. Right? Because Absalom will not just end up destroying himself. He will, but that's not all. He's going to do great harm to the nation of Israel. And the consequences of our rebellion against God, our individual rebellion against God, which we think at the beginning is just me. It's just a me and God thing, right? But the consequences of our rebellion against God are rarely, if ever, limited just to ourselves. They go from individual to corporate. And they will affect your family, they will affect your friends, and if you wear the robe of Christianity, they will affect the church. Now the path continues to outright deceit. Verses 7 and 8, chapter 15. For 4 years, Absalom sat at the gate, very patiently building political favor. And then, verses 7 to 8, he goes to the king and he says, I want to go to Hebron so I can worship God, I worship the Lord, and fulfill a vow I made. Right? Which is breaking at least two of the Ten Commandments, just very easily seen. Right? He's obviously lying. Right? That's not the primary reason why he's going to Hebron. Right? And he's taking the Lord's name in vain because he's pulling God into this now. Yeah, have you ever done that? Right? In service of your own agenda, you pretend to be religious about it, right? So that no one can challenge you. Because once you bring God into the equation, it's like, well, who can challenge you? I mean, that's what Absalom was doing. He said, I want to leave for a while just so I can praise God. Right? What are you going to say? Right? Have you ever done that? Fake indignation if someone questions you? Huh? Me? Look at how I'm serving the Lord. Could not possibly be me. Now, interestingly, it seems, next item, that David just responds, verse 9, with naivete and complacency. Right? David is either completely oblivious to the danger that is in front of him, he's totally naive, or he isn't at all concerned about it. What's he tell Absalom? Go in peace. Somewhat ironic that the last recorded words of David to his son Absalom are go in peace, when the absolute last thing that's going to happen as a result of Absalom going is peace. Because war is what's going to happen. And here's the final warning on the path to rebellion. Right? David's biggest fault in all of this is that he seems either so disengaged that he had no idea what Absalom was doing, or so prideful in himself that he assumed that whatever Absalom was up to would be no big deal. It wouldn't amount to anything. Right? I'm not sure which choice I like better. We have to keep our eyes open to the subtlety and the reality of sin in those, even in those who profess, even in those who are Christians, in ourselves. The subtlety of pride, the danger of unresolved conflict, the warning signs of anger, all these things, they're there to be noticed. Or else, there's only one step left, and that's verse 10, clear declaration of rebellion. Right? Absalom tells the messengers to tell the people that when they hear the sound of the trumpet, it will mean that Absalom is king. And that's the final step on the path. Right? That's where it comes to. The outright declaration of your own sovereignty. Right? Sin is described in many ways in the Bible. There's lots of different ways that the Bible describes sin. Describes it as idolatry, describes it as slavery, describes it as sickness. But rebellion against God is essentially this. It's looking at the king of the universe, who, unlike David, the king of the universe perfectly reigns. And it's looking at him and saying to the king, you are unfit to rule. And I think I would do a better job of it myself. I think I should be king. And all of us do this, you know. We all do it. It's what the theologians call the sinful nature, but that's what it is. It's our instinctual response to assume that we are better qualified to run our universe than God is. But see, it leads to destruction. Right? The path to rebellion for Absalom will lead to his death. We'll see that next week. And against God, our rebellion leads to the very same thing. Not simply just because treason is a capital crime. I mean, it is. But because that path to rebellion is contrary to our design. It's not the path that we were intended to walk on. It's like a tractor trailer trying to drive over an old covered bridge. The bridge was not intended to handle that weight. It will crumble. We were not designed to walk that path. And as we close, we need to remind ourselves of the big picture, the larger context of the story that God is telling us here. Because as Christians, we can look back and we can see how God weaves together all of history, right? Like breadcrumbs on the path. Breadcrumbs that can lead us out. Right? We see very clearly in the text we read how we can be led into the path that leads us into rebellion. But you know, but here's the path out. This past week I sat down and I read from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17, the whole terrible account of family destruction and national civil war. Right? And as I'm doing it, I mean, it's terrible. And I'm looking for breadcrumbs. Right? I'm looking for crumbs to kind of lead out of the path that's going to rebellion and destruction. Because this is what happens next. After Absalom declares himself to be king, David decides to leave Jerusalem. Right? Because he knows that Absalom's going to bring an army. He wants to spare the city. And so what David does is he gathers up a couple of faithful followers and they leave. They leave Jerusalem. And in the process, he's confronted with more political intrigue, other prominent leaders who are defecting to Absalom, and he's dealing with that, and it's just getting worse. And I'm reading, and I'm looking for breadcrumbs, and let me just show you one I found. And I think we have the text maybe up there. I don't know. This is 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30, yeah. But David went up, this is after he leaves Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now let me show you the breadcrumbs. This mountain, the Mount of Olives, where David goes when he leaves Jerusalem, this mountain plays a significant part in the path out of rebellion. Right? Think about this. What's David doing? David is going up the Mount of Olives weeping because he's in exile. Right? No longer welcome in his own city. And he travels with a relatively small group of faithful followers, and David does the only thing he knows to do. He prays to the Father. When Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, before his death, he was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem as a king. It was his city. But just 4 days later, after he had eaten the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover with his friends, the political wind had completely shifted. And Jesus leaves the city of Jerusalem on that Thursday night before his crucifixion because he was about to be rejected. And where does he go? You know where he goes? The Mount of Olives. He climbs the Mount of Olives. He climbs the Mount of Olives with his friends. He had sat on that mountain earlier in his ministry, what's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. He had sat on that mountain earlier in his ministry, and he had told them, look, Absaloms and those like him are going to continue to come. There's going to be lots of pretenders to the throne, lots of people who are going to claim to be the Messiah. Don't be fooled any of them, right? Be fooled by any of them. He was not unaware of the Absaloms of the world. But now, on that Thursday night, when he's climbing the Mount of Olives with his friends, he is carrying with him a weight of sorrow that far exceeds the tears that the people of Israel were crying. And instead of crying tears, it tells us in Luke 23 that he's actually sweating drops of blood. And instead of asking God for victory, like David was, Jesus is asking the Father whether or not the cup of judgment that he was about to drink might be taken from him. You know, I don't think it excuses David's failure to lead his family well, which I think was a real failure. I don't think it excuses David's failure to lead his nation well during the assault on Tamar and the murder of Amnon. But I do think that it is entirely likely that David, when he leaves the city of Jerusalem, that he understands clearly at some level that what is happening, that what he is accepting, that what he is experiencing at this moment is the judgment of God. Because remember, after David's own experience with sexual sin and murder that he had committed, God told him exactly what was going to happen, including what was now happening, what was now coming true in the rebellion of Absalom. And so David, as he climbs the Mount of Olives, is probably, at least at some level, weeping over his own sin and then the consequences of it. Now, the blood that came from the pores of Jesus on the Mount of Olives centuries later was not in any way a sign of his stress and his sorrow over his own sin. But in a way that David could have never fully comprehended, in a way that is now clearly visible to us, Jesus nevertheless willingly accepted, as he climbed the Mount of Olives, the judgment of God. And it's a good thing he did. When Jesus said on the Mount of Olives, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," He goes to the Father. What else is he to do? What else could David have done? He goes to God. What else could Jesus have done? At that moment of anguish over what he was about to experience, he goes to the Father. And he entrusts himself to the righteous judgment of the Lord. And we should be forever grateful that he did. Because the path out of rebellion, the path out of rebellion and its consequences, is found only by following Jesus out. Absalom is here in the scriptures so that you can see yourself, so that we can recognize ourselves as rebels, so that we can see the danger signs that put us on the path into rebellion. But the one who ascended the Mount of Olives for you, the one who stood in your place and accepted the judgment that you deserve, the one who died in your place, Jesus, he's the way out. Put your trust in him and follow him out. Those aren't breadcrumbs that you'd be following. They're drops of blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for clearly revealing to us ourselves. It's painful. It's hard. But there's a joy in it as well when we recognize what you have done. Lord, thank you for your blood shed for us on our behalf. A blood that was shed for us. Not because you in any way deserved, Jesus, the judgment of God. But because we did and because you took it willingly for us. Lord, thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that each of us would see our sin and see the grace that you offer and praise you for it. That we would come to you. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.